We'll be centering our thoughts this morning around the text of Genesis chapter 32, Genesis 32. Have you ever experienced one of those inky black nights where it's so dark that you can hardly see your hand in front of your face? You almost have to go to another hemisphere in order to get that much darkness these days. Well, it was one of those nights for Jacob. No moonlight shimmering off the river, just inky black darkness. But that wasn't the only kind of darkness that night. There was the darkness of fear. The darkness of sheer terror and unmitigated fright. Why? Because Esau, his brother, was on the way to meet him with 400 men. Yes, Esau, his brother, whom he hadn't seen in 20 years, because the last time he saw him, he was fleeing from Esau for his life. Esau had set out to kill him, or planned to kill him. Why? Well, they'd always had a tumultuous experience, even from the beginning, and I do mean the very beginning. We understand that they were fighting even in the womb, if that's possible, which it is. And growing up, Jacob had found a way of scheming and plotting and outwitting Esau, playing to his weaknesses and tricking and deceiving him one way or the another. But the straw that broke the camel's back was when their aged father Isaac, blind, not knowing how much longer he would live, wanted to give to his firstborn son Esau a prophetic blessing, a blessing of abundance and God's special favor and crops to the full and well-watered lands and abundance of prosperity and all the things that a father would love to give his son. But it had a special sense here because this was a prophetic blessing from Isaac, son of Abraham, and there were all kinds of attachments to this prophetic blessing that Isaac intended to give Esau. You know the story. Behind Esau's back, Jacob snuck in and pretended to be Esau, deceived his father, and received her himself. That coveted, favored blessing of Isaac. It absolutely enraged Esau, and he bore a grudge, and he intended to kill him. And so that's why 20 years ago, Jacob fled from his brother, some 400 miles away, to save his hide. But that was 20 years ago, and now it's time to return home. And after all, they say, time heals all wounds, right? Not this one. Jacob had sent messengers to Esau with a very polite, a very humble greeting, very conciliatory. Yeah, it's hanging over Jacob's head as well, isn't it? He says, I want you servants to say to Jacob, or to Esau, thus says your servant Jacob. He never used words like that before, did he? Thus says your servant Jacob, I've been away with Uncle Laban all these years, and I'm coming back. And now I am sending this message to my Lord Esau, that I may find favor in your eyes. Yeah, very humble, very conciliatory. But how did Esau respond? Well, when the messengers got back, they told Jacob, yes, we gave the message to Esau, and he is coming to meet you, and 400 men with him. Jacob was terrified. This was no welcome home party. So you see, it was a pitch black, inky dark night, moonless anyway, but now the heavy curtain of fear and terror had settled over Jacob, and it was dark in every way. So what did Jacob do? Jacob, always the decisive, quick-witted planner, even a schemer, who always seemed to find a way to land on his feet, Jacob took action. First of all, he decided to split up his assets into two groups, so that if Esau attacked the one group, the other could escape, perhaps. And Jacob had considerable assets, as we'll see. Flocks and herds, hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of animals. And he had an extensive network of servants to run this operation. It was a very substantial organization. He divided everything into two groups, that at least one of the groups might survive Esau's attack. Secondly, he prayed. He really prayed. It's a model prayer, and I have adopted parts of that prayer as my life prayer. We can learn a lot from Jacob on how to pray, how to humble ourselves before God and appeal to him for help in our deepest, most severe crises. And it appears that he spent some considerable time praying. But then when night fell, an idea came to him. I should be sending a present, a very generous present to Esau. A gift to Esau. Why? Well, specifically, he said it himself, to appease him, to mollify him, to placate him, to simmer him down and assuage some of this anger, which apparently 20 years have not sufficiently taken away. And so he picked together a present from what he had, and it was no small present. It came in 5 installments. 5 droves of animals were the gift. The first drove, the first installment gift, was goats, 200 female goats, 20 male goats. The second installment was 200 sheep, 20 rams. And the third installment was 30 milking camels, mother camels, milking their 30 colts, so 60 camels. You keeping track of these numbers? 40 cows, 10 bulls, and the fifth installment was 20 female donkeys and 10 male donkeys. You keeping track? 580 animals separated into 5 installments of this gift to placate Esau, who is coming with his 400 men. Let's have at least one animal for every one of those 400 men, just in case. And his message to his servants who delivered this gift was very, very specific. You are to go with the animals that you are driving ahead of you, and when Esau comes upon them, and then he comes to you and he asks, whose are these animals, and to whom do they belong, and what are you doing? You are to say, get it right, men, he said. You are to say, these belong to your servant Jacob. These belong to your servant Jacob, and they are a present to my Lord, my master Esau. And Jacob himself is also coming behind us. 5 times those words were to be spoken after 5 installments of this gift. Can you imagine what was involved? As it says, it's at night when this idea comes to Jacob, and he prepares this gift, this massive 580 animal strong gift. And they were on the other side of the river. They had to cross the river. And as I said, it was an inky dark night where you couldn't hardly even see anybody, even up close. We'll understand more of that in a bit. They had to cross the river. I imagine there were torches and lights. The animals had probably already bedded down for the night. Jacob says, get him up. I want this present, and I want it going, and I want it going now. Esau's coming with his 400 men. He is probably due here any time before the morning, and I want you to see him before he gets here with this gift. So they wrestle all up the animals and get him up and go. Imagine the commotion, and out they go through the waters, making all the bleeding and all the noises, having to go by torchlight. Then Jacob returns to the other side of the river where they've been. And it appears after some moments that Jacob couldn't sleep. Wonder why? So then he took his two wives and his two maids and all of his children, and he had them cross the river. What time of night was it now? Were they already asleep? And the little ones being woken up. He wanted them and everything he had all the way across the river. Was that so that there wouldn't be a meeting in the middle of the crossing with Esau? I don't know. Perhaps. At least when they met Esau, the crossing would have already been done. And then Jacob went back to the other side. We're not told why he went back to the other side. Was it to be alone? Was it to gather his thoughts? Was it to settle his anxieties? I wonder if he intended to pray some more. And then, out of nowhere, in the darkness of the inky black night, a stranger hurls himself at Jacob, grabs him and throws him down, and a fight ensues. Was it Esau? Who was it? He couldn't see. It's too dark. Had Esau gotten here earlier? Fists are flailing. They're trying to find their mark, but it's dark. The legs are kicking. Who is this? Who is he? Bodies are lashing out each other through the dark. They're rolling around on the ground fighting. This man is so strong. Every bit as strong as Jacob. And all night long they struggle fiercely. First one's on top, then the other, then back again, each one desperate to gain some minuscule advantage over the other. Both of them sweating profusely, gasping for oxygen, using every move that they can think of to gain some measure of an upper hand. Knees, elbows, fists, hair, dirt. Strategic points of pain. There were no rules that night. This is survival. All night long. All night long. Hours on end. Chests heaving and falling. Exhaustion has set in. But then, just before morning, unbelievably, Jacob perceives ever so slightly that he is winning. Gaining an edge. He's on top more now than he was before. He's on top more than he is on the bottom. Gaining an edge. And then suddenly, everything is reversed. The man simply touches Jacob on the thigh at the pelvis, and his thigh is dislocated. I bet he didn't have trouble saying those words. Dislocated thigh. Do you know what that means? I looked it up. When a thigh is, on occasion, in a human being, dislocated, the tendons and ligaments are stretched beyond their capacity. Pain erupts to a level you and I probably have never known. I've seen some of you with hips that need replacing. I've seen some of you with a broken hip. The pain is excruciating, but a dislocated hip. The sciatic nerve, a nerve they say is just screaming, stretched so, shrieking, gets an impossible, unbearable pain. They have to administer morphine to people whose thighs are dislocated. And Jacob, in excruciating pain and completely incapacitated, how in the world are you supposed to fight without that leg in addition to the pain? And it's as if the whole battle from the beginning was fated to end this way. Had the stranger simply held back all this time, letting Jacob use up every last ounce of his strength, and even almost win? And now this? Who is this man? Is he more than a man? He must be. Jacob hangs on to him. In spite of his pain, in spite of his excruciating pain, he holds onto the man. He will not release his grip. And shortly the man says, "Let me go, for the dawn is breaking." Why would that matter? unless indeed the man is not just a man. It's beginning to dawn, literally, but it's beginning to dawn on Jacob. And Jacob replies, I'm sure, in terrible agony and through clenched teeth, I will not let you go unless you bless me. Only now it is not a grip of violence, but of need, like the grip of a drowning man. I will not let you go unless you bless me. Jacob now is convinced this is no man. A divine being has been fighting him. And since the greater always blesses the lesser, I will not let you go unless you bless me. Well, the fight is still going on and the man is trying to leave, but Jacob, despite the pain, won't let you let him go. And the man in response says, what is your name? And Jacob is forced to say it, to say his own name. My name is supplanter, cheat, stealer, thief, deceiver. My name is Jacob. And what he could well have said was, I have lived up to my name. I get it however I have to, even if I have to deceive and cheat, even if I have to deceive and cheat my brother and my father and my father-in-law. I always land on my feet. The man says, no longer. And they're still locked in this terrible fight. The man says, no longer shall your name be Jacob, cheat, thief, deceiver, supplanter. Your name shall be God Strives, Israel. For you have striven with God and with men and prevailed. Still holding on, Jacob says, please, interesting, please, tell me your name. Why is it that you ask my name, says the man, without any further answer. And then he blesses him, because the greater always blesses the lesser. And then Jacob releases him, and he's gone. Before long, the sun rises, and it's clearer than ever to Jacob that this was no man at all. So he names that place where they fought Peniel, which means face of God. For he said, I have seen God face to face, yet my life has been preserved. And now all of his possessions and his family are on the other side of the creek, and the sun is rising, and Esau is coming, and he crosses over the river limping on his thigh. It was an emblem of defeat, this limp was, in one sense, but in other sense it was an emblem of victory. It was an emblem of defeat because Jacob came, what? Finally and fully to the end of himself. He expended himself against the man to the point of complete and utter exhaustion. And in that complete and utter exhaustion, he finally came to the realization that all his grit and all his willpower and all his shrewdness and all his scheming and all his deception and his brute force, his win at all costs modus operandi, his landing on your feet, I always land on my feet because I am self-sufficient, he came to the realization these were not enough. For with just a touch to his thigh, he was defeated. But then again, the limp was an emblem of victory. For from this point on, in his life. The striving, the conniving, the scheming Jacob is no more. Somewhere that night, face down in the dirt, God delivered him from that life. Someone has called it the magnificent defeat. The magnificent defeat. A defeat of Jacob's self-will, his self-sufficiency, his self-interest, his consuming self-interest that was always to the detriment of everyone else. But it was a magnificent defeat in that it liberated him from himself and his past and his way of doing things. He was a changed man. And it ushered in God's blessing. Now we, taking in this story all these years later, are left, what? With questions. More questions than we had an hour ago, right? Questions that are unanswered. Questions we would love to know. Who, when, where, why? How does God do this? A man, but really God wrestling? Does God wrestle like that? With Jacob fighting? God fighting, throwing punches and pinning and whatever else. And then that strange word about Jacob prevailing against God. Can that be? How can that be? Well, the cloak of darkness still shrouds this event, so much that we don't understand. But what are we supposed to do from this, with this? What are we supposed to take from this? Is it normative? Should you and I be looking out in the dark for some stranger to accost? No. Have others wrestled and fought? And well, we have no record elsewhere in Scripture of anything quite like this. But actually, I think I can relate to this. Can you? Not because some attacker in the dark of night came out and grabbed me and threw me to the ground and spent the night like that. In my life, there was a convergence of circumstances and events that were, in one sense, an attacker from the dark of night, including, and I think this is key, it was key apparently for Jacob, and it was key for me, including physical exhaustion, utter depletion, complete loss of all ability. This convergence of circumstances and events and physical exhaustion were ushered into my life, and they ushered into my life also a magnificent defeat. You see, there was a time in my life when things were not right. People would talk to me about it, but I couldn't, or at least I wouldn't, see it. And life went on, but became very difficult. And I didn't see it coming. It came out of the darkness, so to speak, but there came an extended period of time, some 6 to 8 months, of increasing exhaustion and pressure, desperation, just to keep my nose above the water. I used every tool in my toolbox. I was coming apart, though. There wasn't anything I could do about it. It was just crumbling, grasping. Slipping away from my grasp. And I can take you one day, I remember sitting down on a concrete bench by a pond. I can take you to the actual spot that it happened. When I came, like Jacob, to the end of myself. And I surrendered. I mean everything. I repented of everything that I knew of to repent. I was a believer. That wasn't the issue. This wasn't my salvation, and I don't think it was Jacob's either. But there was a holdout in Jacob's life, and it had to do with the big S self. And it was the same with me. And I repented of everything I knew to repent of that day. I was exhausted. Long-term exhaustion had set in. I was losing it. I was at the end. It was, in hindsight, a magnificent defeat. A magnificent breakthrough. A magnificent mercy of God to bring me to the end of myself. You see, God is in the business of bringing us to the end of ourselves. To one man, he fights with him in the darkness as a stranger, and they wrestle all night long until there's complete and utter loss of. And to another man, he gives him 6 months of incredible pressure like came on me, and I don't know what it might be for another. Some of you have your own stories. Some of you have shared them with me. Others, I have no idea what your story is. They're the same? No, they're different. Yeah, but they have some similarities, don't they? Of God bringing you and me to the end of ourselves, to a magnificent defeat. Because God is in the business of bringing us to the end of ourselves. Sadly, as a pastor, I've also seen people refuse God's attempt to bring them to the end of themselves. One woman sat in my office, and after some extended period of questioning, she was desperate for God to do such and such, and I said, "Are you willing for God to say no?" And she said, "Absolutely not." And she walked out of there, and to my knowledge, she never released anything ever again to God. One man also sat with me and said, "I feel like I'm this close to what I'm supposed to be." I said, "What's keeping you?" "Oh, well, there's this and there's that and there's that." But he was this close. And in a strange sort of way, being this close and not crossing over ends us being farther and farther away. And that man, I have no confidence whatsoever in his relationship with God. Other people soldier on. Their life song is, "I will survive." You remember that? "Oh no, not I. I will survive." Others have a significant experience, a river experience, wrestling or some other parallel like I shared. And there is genuine repentance, and it's wonderful for a season, and then over time, things cool. The Lord has had to bring me back on occasion to those commitments I made. I wonder, is God at work in your life to bring you to the end of yourself? Do you sometimes feel like you're a hamster running on that wheel as fast as you can, but going absolutely nowhere? One woman tells me repeatedly when we talk about deeper spiritual things, she says, "I'm exhausted. I am so tired." But that's as far as it goes with her. There has yet to be for her a magnificent defeat, a defeat of self-will, a defeat pertaining to the treasure to which she so greedily clings. Oh, if only she could comprehend that the liberation that defeat brings is magnificent, as I have discovered, as Jacob discovered. The magnificence is not just in the liberation, the magnificence is in the joy and the release and the peace and the smile of our Heavenly Father. And of course, as with Jacob, the magnificent defeat ushers in incredible riches, richness of God's blessing. For he longs to give us everything, but first he demands of us everything. He longs to give us everything, but first he demands of us everything. Shall we pray? I'm not sure how to pray, Lord, I don't know what's going on in each heart here, whether they are wrestling over things and need to come to terms with you in some sense of a magnificent defeat, or whether they've never come to you at all in the first place, or whether they've had one of these magnificent defeats, but oh, it's gotten cool. And that was then, and this is now, and things just don't seem the same. So I don't know how to pray, but Holy Spirit, you know what you're doing in each life, and you know how to apply these truths, and I ask you to do it in a convincing way. Thank you for being so invested in bringing us to the complete and utter end of ourselves. How poor we are otherwise, but how rich we are afterwards. I ask you for strength and courage for everyone who is contemplating what choices and actions they must make. And I ask it in the strong name of Jesus. Amen.